chapter 16. Just ignore the chapter break. They're not inspired. So we're really starting looking at the second missionary journey that that Paul went on. We're in Acts chapter 15, but we'll be in other places, so be prepared to move around. So in chapters 13 and 14, we read about Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, and the gospel, which had started in Jerusalem, had spread to Samaria and now into Asia. God had opened the door to the Gentiles, it says in 14:27, opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and the young church at Antioch was rejoicing with the news. In chapter 15, we saw how Satan was already working to destroy the message of the gospel of grace by sending some men from Judea with the teaching that Gentile converts must be circumcised to be saved. Last week, we saw how Paul and Barnabas helped to resolve this problem, this false teaching at the Council of Jerusalem, and were able, at least for now, to win this battle against legalism in the church. Things were looking good for the church after experiencing great success in ministry and victory over false teaching. So Paul and Barnabas decided to return and visit the brethren in the cities that they had been before and see how they were doing. So let's begin by, and I'm just going to, rather than read through everything, I'm just going to work through verse by verse. Starting in verse 36, says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Paul not only had a passion to go to new territory to evangelize, he also had a passion to shepherd and disciple believers to grow and mature in Christ. Here we see Paul's desire is to go, and Barnabas, to go back to where they had been before and check up on their well-being. So far, so good. Let's read on. Verse 37 says, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So, and he was, verse 41, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We'll stop there for now. One of the most amazing characteristics about the Word of God is its glaring honesty. For example, if we look at, I'm just thinking of the heroes of the faith in chapter 11 and all the good things that were done. But when we look in the details, we see that Scripture tells us everything, the good and the bad. Just thinking of the drunkenness of Noah, or Abram's lie and adultery, Isaac's lie, Jacob and Rebekah's lies, Rachel's lie, Judah's incest, Moses' disobedience, Samson's lust and immorality, David's adultery and murder, and we could add many, many more. When God writes his truth, he doesn't whitewash the events to make his servants look better than they really are. God's word is a record of events as they really happen, ugliness and all. Our text at the end of chapter 15 is an example of this. This event involves two of the godliest men of the first century, Paul and Barnabas. In the first part of chapter 15, God used Paul and Barnabas to help bring unity between Jews and Gentiles of the church. But here, at the end of the chapter, they couldn't keep the unity in their own relationship. Keep in mind, as we study about Paul and Barnabas and their disagreement, that our focus should be not on who may be in the right or wrong, but about what we can learn when we have strong disagreements with others. Because we do. What can we learn about our enemy who is always at work to destroy godly relationships and that we've developed with other believers in the church? And what can we learn about our enemy who is always at work? And what can we learn, most important, what can we learn about God's sovereignty and his ever-present leading of his servants? Verse 37 says, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. The tense of the verb is that Barnabas kept insisting taking Mark with him, John Mark with him, on their missionary journey. Verse 38 says, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul was just as strong in his position that they do not take Mark. Paul's reason was because Mark left them during their first missionary journey and went back to his home in Jerusalem. Remember back when we were going through chapter 13, in verse 13, we read that now Paul and his companions put out to sea for Paphos and came to Perga and in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So why did John Mark leave? Over the years, several possible reasons have been suggested. Perhaps John Mark didn't like that Paul was becoming the dominant leader over Barnabas, who was Mark's nephew. I read somewhere that it was his nephew and others that he was his cousin. So I don't know for sure, but he was related. And so that might be a factor. Second, perhaps he left because of fear. They were about to enter a very dangerous region, which we saw, and a lot of persecution there. Third, perhaps he left because he disagreed with the emphasis on Gentiles. He was a strict Jew and maybe didn't like the changes that were taking place. Keep in mind, this is fairly early on in the lives of these of the ministries, of their lives, and John Mark was young. We don't know, but maybe he was. Didn't like the way things were going, including Gentiles. I'm sure it was very difficult for a strict Jew to embrace that. Or maybe he left after the romance and adventure of ministry had worn off. We don't know for sure why Mark left, but we do know that Paul did not think it was a valid reason. It's possible that Barnabas also didn't think it was a valid reason, but he was willing to give Mark a second chance. Warren Wiersbe says this, Paul looked at people and asked, what can they do for the Lord's work? While Barnabas looked at people and asked, what can God's work do for them? Both questions are important for the Lord's work, and sometimes it's difficult to keep things balanced, unquote. Barnabas thought it was worth the risk to give Mark another opportunity, and Paul thought it wasn't, so they did not see eye to eye. In verse 39, we read that, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. There's really no reason to think that Paul and Barnabas were angry, although it's hard to imagine that there wasn't some anger. But they simply, from the text we see, they just had different commitments. Paul's commitment was primarily to the ministry. Barnabas' commitment was primarily to John Mark. So why did this happen? Perhaps Barnabas was such an encourager and had a soft heart, he may have had a tendency to be a people pleaser at times and compromise principle. Over in Galatians, we see another example of this with Barnabas. In Galatians, we have some added insight to the book of Acts in some places as Paul speaks about his ministry. In Galatians 2:11, beginning of verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy." And so we see that maybe, you know, Barnabas had a tendency to be a people pleaser and more of a follower. I can relate to that. I'm more of a Barnabas than a Paul, in the bad ways, not in the good ways. Maybe Paul was so committed to principle that he refused to make a valid exception with Mark. So we can learn an important principle, a practical truth from this situation. The principle is this, that Satan wants to take our strengths and push them until they become a weakness. Okay, Satan wants to take our strengths and push them until they become a weakness. Whoever you think is wrong, he was only wrong because he was acting consistently with his God-given strength. If you are an encourager by nature, Satan will want to use that strength to get you to compromise principle. I struggle with this all the time because I am more like Barnabas than I am like Paul. If you are a strong believer in principle, Satan will try to use that strength to get you to be insensitive or unloving. I've seen fathers and husbands that are so committed to principle that they run roughshod over their families and create distance and strife. And I've seen fathers and husbands who are so determined to get along with their children or wife, thinking that they are encouraging them, that they compromise important life principles. Zeal must be balanced by sensitivity. So who was right? Scripture doesn't say. And that is really not the emphasis. But I have an opinion. In my opinion, I think Paul was right for three reasons. And this is coming from someone who would normally side on the Barnabas side. First of all, Paul was an appointed apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and Barnabas should have submitted to Paul's authority. Second, the church at Antioch commended Paul and Silas, And Luke says nothing of Barnabas and Mark being commended. Not to say that they weren't, but it doesn't mention that. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit going forward from here keeps the spotlight on Paul and Silas and quietly ignores the ministry of Barnabas and John Mark. Verse 39 is the last time Barnabas is mentioned in the book of Acts. It's believed that, and I tried to find out what happened to Barnabas, some writings about this. It is believed that he went to Cyprus, where he's from, and was martyred there. And but what an amazing ministry Barnabas had. When you think about what he did, he was an encourager, and he influenced two very important people, Paul and Mark. Remember that it was Barnabas who encouraged Paul at the beginning of his ministry and convinced the believers at the church to accept Paul into their fellowship. And Mark went on to write one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. I see three valuable lessons that we can learn through Paul and Barnabas, through their disagreement and separation. First of all, it's encouraging to know that Paul and Barnabas were not perfect. You don't have to be perfect to be used of God. Isn't that good news? So the principle here is God works through imperfect people. Secondly, it's encouraging to know that Paul and John Mark did not hold grudges. God can restore broken relationships in our lives. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is at the end of Paul's life and ministry. He writes, beginning in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, he's writing to Timothy, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. I'm so glad that verse is in the Bible. Apparently, Mark, I've read that Mark, I assume after Barnabas' martyrdom, hooked up with Peter in Jerusalem, and Peter was one of the main sources for Mark as the human author of the Gospel of Mark. What's really interesting is that Mark was able Paul saw in Mark later on a usefulness, and he asked for him. The third principle that we can learn is God is so good in his sovereign control of things to bring good out of our chaos. The Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas and set them apart to work together to spread the gospel, and they blew it. God used this tragic event for good. What a great illustration of Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Back to Acts chapter 15. verse 40, it says, "But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So God brought good out of this, because instead of one missionary team, there were now two missionary teams. Silas was a strategic choice because he was a Roman citizen and they were going to be traveling in the Roman world. Second, Silas was Jewish and they would in every city stop at a Jewish synagogue with their message. Thirdly, Silas was from Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, from which the decrees were sent that we saw earlier in the chapter, saying that the Gentiles do not have to become Jews to be saved. If you look over at verse 4 of chapter 16, it says, "Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which have been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe." So Silas was from that church, so he could verbally acknowledge these decrees. And fourthly, Silas was a prophet. If you look back in chapter 15, verse 32, it says, "Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren in a lengthy message." So Silas was a prophet and could join Paul in presenting God's new covenant revelation to the churches. So moving on to chapter 16, again, remember, the breaks are not inspired. I'll just read the first three verses. It says, "Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." So verse 1 tells us about Timothy's family. Timothy was probably somewhere between the ages of 16 and 25, young man. He came from a spiritually divided family. His mother was a Jewish believer, and his father was a Greek, which is essentially means he was an unbeliever. Paul wanted to have a young man that he could mentor. John Mark could have been that person, but as we just read, Paul refused to take him because he deserted them on the first journey. Timothy may have come to faith on Paul's first missionary journey, or maybe by the influence of his mother and grandmother, which we read about in 2 Timothy, Eunice and Lois. It also says in 2 Timothy that he was... Timothy was influenced by their reading the word from his youth. So we don't really know how he came to faith, but it could have been any one of those possibilities. Verse 2 tells us that Timothy had a good reputation with the believers there in Lystra and Iconium. In verse 3, Paul took Timothy and circumcised him, for they all knew that his father was Greek. This is a very puzzling event in view of what happened at Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council that we read in the last chapter. Was this a wrong compromise? In Galatians 2:3, we read that Paul refused to have Titus circumcised while they were there in Jerusalem. we read about the council in the last chapter, but the fact that Titus was there and is we find in Galatians, and that Paul refused to have Titus circumcised. So why this double standard? Paul refused to have Titus circumcised because he was a Gentile. And the issue then was that the circumcision was essential for salvation. Timothy was a half-Jewish person, and Paul felt it was important in view of the Jews that Paul was seeking to reach. Timothy was not in any way circumcised for salvation, but he was circumcised for service. The message in Titus' case was that you didn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. The message in Timothy's case is to help reach Jewish believers. The important principle is this, that we are to say no to legalism in salvation and yes to love in service. So no to legalism in salvation, but yes to love in service. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see how this important principle that Paul lived by. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, Paul is speaking here. He says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law." That's interesting. "So that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." That was the way Paul lived. He chose to curb his freedom for love's sake, for the gospel's sake, for service's sake. That wasn't legalism. He was willing to give up anything or restrict his liberty in every way for the sake of love and service in order to reach as many as possible for Christ. But if someone insisted that anyone had to do this for salvation, Paul resisted firmly. It is wrong to yield to legalism in relation to salvation, and it is wrong not to yield our liberty for the sake of love and for service. Paul circumcised Timothy for the sake of the Jews who held circumcision as an important issue. And I had to think of Timothy as well. It doesn't talk about this, but think about what he had to sacrifice here. Don't think too long, but anyway, he was a young man, and circumcision would have been very painful, but he was willing to do this for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the potential Jewish converts on the journey. Timothy had a selfless servant's heart. Look at what Paul had to say about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. beginning in verse 19, we read that, "But I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father." Timothy was willing to do whatever to help Paul and to help the cause of Christ and the church. Verse 20 says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Timothy was like-minded. He thought like Paul did. He had the same passions and desires for the church that Paul did. Timothy shared the same burden or concern as Paul did for the churches. I think Timothy is one of the best examples of a servant of Christ in the New Testament. Verse 21 says, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." And I read that this translation comes across in English pretty strong, "For they all seek their own interests." I don't think Paul is saying that they're all just leaving the faith and no one's doing the work. In the Greek, it's not quite that strong or harsh. I think the point Paul was trying to make was that the personal interests of the other disciples were conflicting with the interests of Christ. We must ask ourselves, are we letting our own personal self-interests prevent us from the interests of Christ Jesus? Are we letting our own self-interests prevent us from the interests of Christ Jesus? The interests of Christ Jesus are the building up of his body, the church. We are exhorted at the beginning of this chapter to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Look at the beginning of chapter 2 in Philippians, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Paul and Timothy exhibited this attitude. Verse 22 says, "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father." Timothy had proven worth, proven character. He was fighting the good fight of faith with Paul, who was like a father to him. One other verse about Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, this is at the end of Paul's life. And Paul is writing to Timothy in verse 10. He says, "Now you, Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endure, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Timothy was a great example of a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, and it all started back in Acts chapter 16. So why don't we turn back there? And pick up in verse 4, chapter 16. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders that were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And the message was, again, I just want to repeat this because it's so important, no to legalism in salvation, yes to love in service. It's a good summary of that. Verse 5 says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. There is a cause and effect relationship when Christians are strengthened in the faith. They will reproduce and make an impact on others. Jesus began to build that foundation for evangelizing by discipling the 12. We see that principle of evangelistic discipleship continue throughout the book of Acts. And that fueled worldwide evangelism that has extended throughout the ages in the church and to each one of us here, Stephensville Bible Chapel. Think about how that principle works. How the principle of focusing on individuals in discipleship having them turn and do the same over the ages, that has caused the gospel to spread and is continuing to spread. Listen to one of Paul's final exhortations to Timothy just before his death over in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Paul spent much of his time discipling Timothy, and Timothy was exhorted to do the same, to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. That is why Paul and Silas returned to the churches that they had already been, to establish a foundation for them to build on. Evangelism without follow-up discipleship will produce Christians who are weak and unfruitful. It will produce Christians who will be vulnerable to false teaching. I'm so thankful for the many disciples of Christ who have shared Christ with me, even when I was resistant to the message of the gospel. And I'm so thankful for the many disciples who have been faithful to teach me and disciple me throughout my life. What a great example we have here with the relationship of Paul and Timothy. These types of discipleship relationships are essential for personal growth, and it is these relationships that greatly strengthen the church. We all need to be discipled. and we all need to be discipling others as well. Just thinking about this on the way here this morning, and the state of the church and churches in America, and just I see in our text two principles that can help us understand the weakness and the worldliness of the churches. One of them is just the principle we saw of just saw that letting our own self-interest prevent us from the interests of Christ Jesus. Just so involved in, and I'm speaking to myself, I'm part of the problem, I think, as well, but we need to exhort ourselves in this, but just so distracted by self-interest and not the interests of Christ Jesus. And the second is just the lack of this type of discipleship that we need in the churches, where people are just going to church and listening to a message, and or maybe going to Bible study once a week. It's not the same. There needs to be that mentoring, that discipleship to make the churches strong. So may God fill us with the same passion for the lost and for his church that we see in Paul and Barnabas, and Silas, and in Timothy. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace, your thank you for your guidance, Lord, that you guide us in spite of us in many cases. We see that so clearly here. And we just thank you for you are working in the churches, and you have blessed us by your grace to be a part of that. Father, fill us with that passion that we see in Timothy, in Paul, to reach the lost, to be willing to sacrifice our rights, our freedoms, in order to reach those who don't know you. Help us to see where Satan may be using our strengths to become weakness in our relationships. Thank you for using imperfect people like myself to do your work. Thank you for healing relationships when we disagree with others who we love. And thank you for bringing good out of our chaos. Help us to always say yes to love in our service to others, and give us the same passion that we see in Paul and Timothy for those who need Christ, those that don't yet have Christ, and those who need more of Christ in their lives. We pray this in the name of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You are dismissed.